life-changing discoveries. First one was discovering Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. Absolutely life-changing. Second one was discovering the lady who is my wife. Absolutely life-changing. And all the married men said, amen. Amen. Third one, discovering braces. Absolutely life-changing. Guys, I recommend them. I'm looking for converts. Let's see what we've got here. Turn the technology on. Yes, very good, very good. We don't want that one. We're talking about Noah's Ark this morning. And Rod and Nancy send their apologies. They were supposed to be here doing the tour of WA, but they couldn't make it, so I've been sent over as a stopgap. We work for CMI, Creation Ministries International, and we are dedicated to providing Christians with the resources to witness effectively in this world, in this society in which we live. That's really the aim of CMI. So up the back there we have a lot of different things, a lot of different resources, books and DVDs, stuff like that. We also have a website. Go to the website. There are thousands, literally thousands of articles on the website. Whole host of different subjects. You have somebody talking to you. They ask you questions you can't answer. Go to the website. Use the search engine to find the information that you want. Download the information to your computer. Print it off on your printer and give it away to the people you're talking to free of charge. All of the information on our website is free. We want this information to get out into the community and we need your help to do that. Come on board with this ministry and let's change our society. The website address is very complicated. If you've got a pencil and paper, you might want to write it down. It's creation.com. That's complicated, isn't it? We also have an email newsletter sent out periodically. We won't spam you. The newsletter is free, but we won't spam you. We don't believe in doing that. We only send out the newsletter when there's something important we think Christians need to know. It contains information about the meetings that are being held around the place, and it also contains a couple of articles of interest. So if you want to get the email newsletter, we're going to send some boards around amongst you now. Put your name and address and everything on there. Don't copy this one. Put yours on there and the postcode. Thanks, guys. We ask for the postcode because there are meetings held all over Australia and you don't necessarily want to know about the ones on the East Coast, so we use the postcode to focus on the areas where the meetings are being held when we send out advertising. That's why we ask for your postcode. In 1771, the first Encyclopaedia Britannica was issued. 1771, three volumes. I don't know what it got to, 24 or something, was it? Three volumes. And they had an article on Noah's Ark floating on the waters of the deluge. This is the photograph they had, the picture they had in that issue of Encyclopaedia Britannica. In the article, it said this: the most memorable was that called the Universal Deluge or Noah's Flood, which overflowed and destroyed the whole earth, and out of which only Noah and those with him in the ark escaped. So back in 1771, the secular world believed that the flood was the truth, that Noah's Ark was the truth. The Bible was the Word of God, the Bible was the truth. That's changed now. Go to Encyclopaedia Britannica, you won't find that today. But things changed. In 1900, William Morris Davis, the most renowned geomorphologist of his time. Geomorphology is the study that looks at landforms around the world, landforms on the continents, and tries to work out how those landforms formed. What was the origin of those landforms. He was the world's most renowned geomorphologist, the father of American geography. In 1900, he said this: "The emancipation of geology from the doctrine of catastrophism was a necessary step before progress could be made towards an understanding of the lands." You understand what he was saying? He was saying, let's get the Bible out of geology and then we can really understand what it's all about. Let's get the Bible out. Get rid of catastrophism. R.J. Small in 1978. His textbook is still recommended as a geomorphology textbook in universities today. The Royal Melbourne Institute of Technology still recommends his textbook on physical geography. This is what he had to say, 1978. That's 78 years later. Any serious student of geomorphology will quickly realise what is actually known with certainty about landforms and their origin is surprisingly small, despite the vast amount of research. So they got the Bible, they took the Bible out of geology, and in 78 years, what did they learn? Nothing. Isn't that interesting? Before 1900, they knew exactly how all the landforms were formed. They were formed in Noah's flood. After 1900, they had no idea how they were formed. Nothing could replace what they had before. Twidale and Campbell, in 2005, wrote a book called Australian Landforms, Understanding a Low, Flat, Arid and Old Landscape. That sounds like me. Don't you love that picture? What is it? It's the Nullarbor Plain. What a fabulous picture. I love that. In their book, they said this: the flatness of the Nullarbor Plain, some 200,000 square kilometres, has long puzzled investigators. The Nullarbor Plain is of erosional origin, but what sort of erosion could possibly result in a plain as flat as this? 2005, 105 years after they took the Bible out of geology, what had they learnt? Nothing. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. You know, I believe that Twidale and Campbell knew, they knew how things like the Nullarbor Plain is formed. They just refused to acknowledge it. You know exactly how the Nullarbor Plain was formed. You've actually seen it many times. I'm sure I would take a bet on the fact that you have actually seen the process in action. You don't believe me, do you? Look, if there's only a little bit of water, like seasonal rainfall or daily rainfall or something like that, a little bit of water, the water gathers in low areas, and if it's running, it'll dig out channels and trenches and undercut stuff and destroy things. Makes the land bumpy, doesn't it? Just if you have a little bit of water. What happens if you have a lot of water? An enormous amount of water. This. Anybody here who has never been to the beach? See, I would win my bet. What do you have at the beach? You have masses of water pounding onto the land all the time, and the land's all bumpy and hilly and whatever, isn't it? No, it's flat. It's flat. That's how flat areas are formed. Beaches are flat. And that's how the Nullarbor Plain was formed. Masses and masses and masses of water. What does that tell you about? Noah's flood. Masses of water produces flat areas, huge flat areas. See, they knew. They were looking at the Nullarbor Plain from the top of the cliffs. What they should have done was gone down onto the beach. They would have seen how it formed. Yeah. Anybody know what this is? No, not this bump in the middle, this all around here. That's called a planation surface. Now that's plane as in plane. No, sorry, it's not plane as in plane. It's plane as in plane, right? The surface, they say, has been planed off. It's smooth, it's flat, over a massive area. Geologists cannot explain how such surfaces form. They cannot explain it because they're looking at uniformitarian processes, a little bit of rainfall, runoff, digs trenches. They know that doesn't form a flat area. Makes bumpy areas. In 2014, just last year, these guys, Borman, Ollier, and Buckman, published a paper on the web, and it was all about two iconic Australian landforms, Uluru and Barangaroo. We're looking at Uluru. Part of that paper said this: Uluru rises abruptly above flat plains as a large, bare, coherent rock mass resulting from erosion of the original surrounding rock. Quartz, feldspar, other minerals. Hang on. Erosion of the original surrounding rock. How high is Uluru? Can you think how much material had to be removed? How much water was required to do that? This is the evolutionist speaking. They say that all of that material, all of those layers of rock that surrounded and covered Uluru, was washed away. Wow. Daily rainfall in the middle of Australia? I don't think so. It requires something much, much, much larger than that. See, they know. They know how these things were formed, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They certainly refuse to teach it to our children. Mount Connor is 5 kilometres long, 4 kilometres wide, and it stands about 244 metres above the surrounding Mulga and Spinifex plains. It has a flat top. It sticks up out of the land, out of the ground. As with Uluru and Katajuta, that's the Olgas, its rocks are more resistant than the surrounding plains that have been lowered by erosion to reveal it. Again, lowered by erosion to reveal it. How many cubic kilometres of dirt had to be removed? How much water does that take? And where did it go to? But this is what they believe. See, they have to. They have to believe it because the rocks demand it. If this was, you know, when we were travelling around in the bus, we go past these places and I think, oh, these things were pushed up by tectonic forces and, you know, all that sort of stuff, geology stuff. I'm a biologist. I don't know any geology at all. But if it was by block faulting, it would look like this. These are the layers of the rock in the Earth's surface. Block faulting pushes a piece up like this, but the layers, the rock layers underneath, become discontinuous. If it's planation erosion, it happens like this. Everything around what's left is eroded away because the rocks underneath are continuous. It hasn't been raised. The land around has been lowered. And that's what it's like for Mount Connor. That's what it's like for Uluru and up northwest of Western Australia. All of that rock and dirt and stuff has been eroded away. That's a massive, massive area. How much water was required to do that? Goodness me. North of Western Australia, you find things like this. Exactly the same. The rock layers underneath those mesas and buttes we find up there are continuous. What was around them has been washed away. I say by a worldwide flood. No other explanation makes sense. No other explanation at all. In the Kennedy Ranges, you find the mountains are flat-topped. This was once a planation surface up here. The floodwaters came through, dug it all out, after laying the layers in the first place, dug it all out again, and this is now called a dissected planation surface. It's dissected it, not produced a flat plain yet. If the water was allowed to continue, probably would have made it a flat plain again. But it's a dissected planation surface. This is what the evolutionists today are calling it. But they don't know how it formed. They refuse to acknowledge how it formed. That's the problem. Even over in the east, we have the tablelands. See how flat the tops are. But this too is a dissected planation surface. Practically the whole of Australia is a planation surface. It's been eroded off by masses and masses of water. How much water is there in Australia today? Not much. But in the past, there was masses of it at one stage. The only way these things can form, the only way Australia can be here the way it is if Noah's flood was a real event. Actually happened. There is no other way. The evolutionists have told that over the last 105 years, 115 years, whatever it is. They have no idea how it happened slowly and gradually over millions of years. It can only happen rapidly and catastrophically. You see, if you wanted to form a planation surface in just one area, like this, you would need masses and masses and masses of water to plane that surface down. But if you wanted to do it in just one area like this, you would need something like this. And water doesn't act like that. If the water was like that, if you had masses of water in one area, the water finds its own level, it's going to spread over the whole land, isn't it? That means if you want to have a planation surface in one small part of Australia, the whole of Australia had to be flooded. And if you flooded the whole of Australia, that means the whole world was flooded. Do you see? It talks about a worldwide flood. That's why the evolutionists don't like it. That's why they can't figure out how these things were formed. In order to use the only rational explanation, they've got to flood the whole world. They don't want that because that makes the Bible right. Isn't that interesting? Michael Ord, a creationist geologist, he says many geologists have recently converted to neo-catastrophism, rejecting the slow, steady history of uniformitarianism, but maintaining its actualistic method. What he means is they are abandoning slow and gradual, but keeping the millions of years. So they're trying to explain these huge planation surfaces, not only in Australia, but all over the world. Every single continent in the world has massive planation surfaces. They say that Africa is 60% a planation surface. 60% of Africa. 100% of Australia, we're better. Neo-catastrophism, they're trying to explain it by lots of small floods instead of one big one. They're trying to explain it. Keep the millions of years. Over millions of years, lots of small floods produce these things. You know, from many small catastrophes to one massive catastrophe is just a small step for science, But it's a massive leap for philosophy. And that's what they don't like. That's what they don't like. So how big was the ark? We go to a lot of churches all over the place. And often when I start talking about a bathtub ark, these sorts of pictures, the pastor looks a little bit sheepish. You find out later on in the nursery section or something in the somewhere in the church, there's a picture on the wall of a bathtub ark. You know, if the boat is wrong, our children are bright enough to know that you cannot get all of the animals required onto such a boat. So if the Bible got the boat wrong, maybe the rest of the story is wrong as well. If the rest of the story is wrong, maybe we should just reject the whole Bible. Reject God, become an atheist. That was my testimony. And we've met many, many, many people who have the same testimony. Because there was something in the Bible they couldn't trust, they rejected the Bible, rejected God. Atheism was the only way to go. Let's teach our children the truth. The whole truth. The truth about truth and the truth about error. Teach them the whole truth. Have them understand that the Bible can be trusted because the Bible is the Word of God. This is more likely what the ark looked like. The ark didn't need a pointy front, didn't need slopy sides. The ark was designed for maximum capacity and maximum stability. Slopy sides reduces the capacity. Slopy sides reduces the stability. The ark was never meant to go anywhere. It didn't have to speed through the water, didn't have to cut through the water. Just meant to float. It was not built for speed and maneuverability. We're told in the Bible, it was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. A cubit is the distance from the tip of your finger to the elbow. Much, much better in those days to be tall. You got a bigger cubit. But a cubit about 18 inches. What's that in metric? Is it? Okay, I'll believe you. 300 cubits, about 140 metres long. 50 cubits, about 23 metres long. 30 cubits, about 14 metres long. The ark was a massive vessel. A massive vessel. Huge. It was the length of about three Olympic swimming pools, end to end. The height of a three or four storey building, depending on how high your ceilings are, of course. Could have been up to five these days. It had a window in the top for ventilation. I mean, with all of those animals in the boat, you didn't really need ventilation, did you? I think they needed ventilation. A door in the side of the ark, one door to service the whole ark. Had three decks, first, second, and third decks. Many skeptics have said that it's impossible to build a wooden boat that big. Now, there are many boats built bigger than that, bigger than the ark, but they've been built out of steel. Skeptics say it's impossible to build a wooden boat that big. This is the Tessara Kenteres. It was built by the Greeks for Ptolemy IV of Egypt around 200 BC. A massive boat. It was a catamaran with two double hulls. So there were two of them, side by side, joined together, and both of them had double hulls. So if one got hold, the other hull would keep it afloat. Much like the Titanic. Isn't that interesting? It was built for war. It was built for war. It was 128 metres long, 18 metres wide. That's... this portion here was 18 metres wide from here to here, from here to here. These outrigger bits here, they're the oars. along the side, because this thing was rowed. You know, Noah's Ark didn't need any propulsion. I mean, Noah had his wife there to row if he needed her to, you know, but didn't really need it. It just meant to float. A catamaran with two double hulls. 50 sweeps of 40 oarsmen in each hull. Now a sweep is this section here. Six oars and guys on each oar. Eight on the top oar, seven on the middle oar, five on the bottom oar, 20 here, 20 here. That's 40 oarsmen on each sweep, and there were 50 sweeps on each hull. Any mathematicians here? How many oarsmen were required? Lots. 50 times 40 is 2,000 times 2, 4,000. 4,000 oarsmen on this boat. Good job if you can get it. The Tessarak and Teres required a crew of 400 men. That's not counting the oarsmen. That's just the crew to control the oarsmen. It was able to transport 2,850 soldiers. It was a massive boat, in some ways equivalent to aircraft carriers today. A massive boat. To do a comparison between Tessarak and Teres and Noah's Ark, in every respect, length, width and height, Noah's Ark is just a little bit bigger. Just a little bit bigger. You know, Tessarak and Teres never went to war. It was built as a warship, but it never went to war. They launched it, they built it, they launched it, they, you know, got all the guys to row it, but they couldn't control it. It was too big to control, even with 4,000 oarsmen. So it never went to war. It was used for parades and stuff like that, but never went to war. Noah's Ark fulfilled its purpose beautifully. Tessarak and Teres was designed by men. Noah's Ark was designed by God. Absolutely, without doubt, the best designer, engineer that ever was. Isn't that right? Yeah, he knows everything. Never lies and never makes mistakes. You know, man may get close, but God always nails it. Yeah. I think with the Tessarak and Teres, man was getting close to the limits of the size wooden ships could be built. But God nailed it. I think Noah's Ark was right on the limit of the size for wooden boats. God nailed it. So how was the ark constructed? Well, the Bible tells us, make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, pitch it within and out, without with pitch. God told Noah to build an ark. Noah said, what will I make it out of? God said, well, I'd go for wood. Isn't that right? The best understanding, the best interpretation of gopher wood we have is laminated wood. And laminated wood is still used extensively in the building industry today. Not only on land, but boats built for seaworthiness as well. Laminated timber. I think the planks that formed the sides of the ark were put together by mortise and tenon joints. Massive planks put together by mortise and tenon joints, but also dowel joints between the planks. So this way they were joined by mortise and tenon, this way they were joined by dowels, like this. Very, very, very strong construction. Immensely strong. It was pitched inside and out with pitch to make it waterproof, but the pitch they used would also have been a glue You can make pitch today. No problem. Noah could make it in the past. Very easy, very simple to do. And you can use it as a waterproofing and as a glue. So I think all of the planks that were used to build Noah's Ark were glued together, and all of the dowels and the mortise and tenons all glued together and then pitched inside and out as well. Totally waterproof. Totally waterproof. The walls of the Ark could have been up to 1 meter thick. 1 meter thick. Massive amounts of timber. Massive amounts. This is a model of the Scottish warship, the Great Michael. Her dimensions were 73 metres long and 11 metres wide, a bit smaller than Noah's Ark. She displaced about 4,000 tonnes, so her weight was about 4,000 tonnes. Her oak hull was 3 metres thick. 3 metres thick. My arms aren't long enough. 3 metres thick. It was a warship. In those days, they rammed each other, so the hull had to be able to withstand a ramming. 3 metres thick. The ark could easily have been a metre thick. No problem at all. This construction method, dowels and mortise and tenon joints, that method of ship construction goes back, we know for a fact, to at least 2000 BC. Noah's Ark could easily have been constructed in that way. No problem at all. I think some Australian builders could take some lessons from Noah. What was the average size of the animals on the Ark? Well, this is a mouse sharing a peanut with an elephant. I would say the average size is about somewhere between those two. Is that right? Lots and lots and lots of animals about the same size as a mouse or smaller. Lots and lots and lots of them. Not so many animals really that are larger than an elephant. You say, oh, what about the dinosaurs? Dinosaurs were much larger than elephants. That's right. Some of them. This is a picture of the largest dinosaur we know anything about. This one here. So big you couldn't get him on the screen. But on that slide, there's also a picture of the smallest dinosaur we know anything about. His name is Mosasaurus. Can anybody see Mosasaurus? No? Yeah? Where? On his toe, that's right. Right here. That's Mosasaurus. That's the smallest dinosaur we're knowing about riding on the toe of the biggest dinosaur we're knowing about. Massive size difference, isn't there? Massive difference. But you know, there were lots and lots and lots and lots of dinosaurs about the size of a chicken or smaller. Not so many of the dinosaurs were huge. So again, the average size of an animal would be towards the size of a mouse. Understand too that all the dinosaurs we know of hatched out of eggs. And the absolute maximum size of an egg is the size of a basketball. No egg can ever be larger than a basketball for various physiological reasons. It doesn't matter how big mummy dinosaur grew, she would never lay an egg the size of a tool shed. Never. Maximum size the size of a basketball. That means that all the dinosaurs we know of, even the massive huge ones, were once the size of a basketball or smaller. Noah did not have to take the huge fully grown ones on board the ark, did he? I mean, he could have just taken a dozen eggs, right? Yeah. He didn't have to take, he could have taken young ones. Maybe mature, even younger than that, because they're on the ark for a year. He didn't have to take not just the dinosaurs, but all of the animals. I think he took young ones. Not only would he save space on the ark, but also the young ones would survive for a lot longer after the flood to reproduce a lot more offspring to repopulate the earth. Not much point saving oldies if they can't have kids, right? Sorry, oldies. Now, I'm in that boat too, you know? He would have taken young ones. That just makes sense. You've all heard of sheepdogs? Yeah? This is a sheep rabbit. The rabbit actually is herding those sheep. You can see the sheepdog in the background there. See him down here? When the rabbit finishes herding the sheep, the dog finishes the rabbit. Experts who have studied the size of the animals in the world, not only those we know of, but those we find extinct in the fossil record, say that the average size of an animal on the earth is somewhere between the size of a rabbit and a sheep. Because there are so many animals about the size of a rabbit or smaller, the bias is towards the smaller end, towards the rabbit size as the average. But let's take the sheep as the average size of an animal on the earth. That's way too big, but let's be generous. What was the carrying capacity of the ark? Well, a modern railroad stock car, this one only shows one deck, but actually three decks in modern one. I couldn't find a picture of a three-decker. Modern railroad stock car has a volume of 86.3 cubic metres. And a modern stock car can carry 240 sheep with ease. How many railroad stock cars can fit into Noah's Ark? Well, we have the dimensions of the ark, so we can work out the volume of the ark. Length by width by height gives us the volume of the ark, 45,080 cubic metres. Massive boat. How many stock cars can fill and required to fill Noah's Ark? 522 stock cars are required to fill Noah's Ark, are needed to fill Noah's Ark. 522 multiplied by 240. Any mathematicians here? 125,280 sheep could fit onto Noah's Ark. 125,280 sheep. How many had to go on? What does the Bible say? How many animals had to go onto the ark? Two of everything? Are you sure? Seven of some? Yeah. Of every clean beast you shall take thee by sevens, the male and his female. I think that means 14. Because the seven is pluralized. Sevens. Because the next bit, of the beasts that are not clean, by two. It doesn't say twos. It says two, by two. One male, one female. I think sevens means seven males and seven females. Of fowls of the air also by sevens, I think 14 of each of the kinds of bird as well. Why were these numbers saved? Why were these multiples saved? The Bible says to keep seed alive on the face of all the earth. Huh? Isn't two enough? Why were some saved in multiples? What was the first thing Noah did when he got off the boat? He sacrificed. Did he sacrifice clean animals or unclean animals? Clean animals. So if Noah only took two sheep on the ark, at the end of the flood he sacrifices one. How many sheep would we have around today? None? Or maybe one very old one, right? Yeah. So for sacrificial purposes. But think about this. 14 sheep on the ark. One required for sacrifice. One of each of the clean animals was sacrificed. And probably one of each of the birds as well. One for sacrifice, one for food, and four for each of the sons to start a farm, start producing food and wool and whatever. Isn't that interesting? Because saving four for each son meant the sheep could marry first cousins instead of brother and sister. Good for genetics. Isn't that interesting? Does God know what he's doing? I think so. Yeah, he's brilliant. Only two of the unclean animals were required. Two was enough. Why sevens of the birds? Why 14 of each of the kinds of bird? I have a vested interest in this because my name is Sparrow. Birds are highly mobile. Even little birds like the sparrow can fly hundreds of miles a day. I was at a meeting one night, guy came up to me and he looked me up and down like this. And he said, "It's no wonder God hears when a sparrow falls to the ground." Hundreds of miles a day. If God saved only two birds, two of each kind of bird on the ark, Noah let them off the boat. One would go that way, one would go that way, and there'd never be little birds around. God saved the birds in multiples so that at least two would get back together again and we'd have little birds around. Isn't that brilliant? It's absolutely brilliant. Our God knows everything. Never lies, never makes mistakes. The animals that went onto the ark, the Bible says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life and all that was in the dry land. So all the creatures on the ark were land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures. They all had lungs. Right? Noah did not have to save the insects. Insects do not have lungs. They use the air. They use the oxygen in the air, but they don't have lungs. And insects can survive horrendous conditions. You see the tornadoes that sweep through the USA. Next day, the insects are back. They can survive horrendous conditions. They didn't have to go onto the ark. He didn't have to take fish or shellfish or whales. Did he take seals and crocodiles, alligators? What do you think? I think yes. Because those creatures do not spend 100% of their time in the water. Sometimes they come out onto the land to rest or bask in the sun, whatever. I think God, being a generous and gracious God, allowed them to go onto the ark so they didn't have to spend all of the time swimming. I think they went onto the ark. What about all the dogs? 339 different breeds of dogs recognized today. Did Noah have to take two of each of them? No, he didn't. All dogs, Canis lupus familiaris, originated exclusively from a single species, the grey wolf, Canis lupus. We know that today, absolute fact. Canis lupus contained all of the genetic information to produce all the different breeds of dogs we have today. When God created dogs in the Garden of Eden, he created dogs that were mongrels. Because mongrel, the real meaning of mongrel is enormous genetic variation built in. genes for long hair and short legs and long legs and long ears and short ears. All that genetic information was built in to the dogs in the Garden of Eden. You breed two chihuahuas today, what do you get? Something looks exactly the same. That's what a purebred means. You breed Great Danes today, what do you get? Something looks exactly the same. You breed two mongrels together, what do you get? One of everything. Long hair, long ears, short ears, etc., etc., etc. Massive amounts of genetic information in the mongrels. When God created cows in the Garden of Eden, what did he create? Mongrel cows. When God created people in the Garden of Eden, what did he create? Come on. Mongrel people. Enormous genetic variation built in. That's why we all look so different all over the world. God built it into us in the beginning. I'm purebred. My wife is purebred. We have purebred kids. But not everybody in the world is like that. Sometimes you can get mixtures, can't you? Very interesting. Yeah. What about the horses? Science today recognises about four or five different varieties of horses. Donkeys, horses, zebras, asses. But they are all able to interbreed and produce viable offspring. One kind. That's what kind means. If animals are able to breed together and produce viable offspring, they are one kind. Might be different species, but one kind. Heard of zedonks? Zebras and donkeys breed together and produce a zedonk. Same, different species, but same kind. Cats. I don't know why God created cats. I reckon if you're going to have a pet cat, have a big cat. Yeah, that's a cat. Maybe there are only two kinds of cats, some experts are saying. Big cats and little cats. Certainly we know the big cats can all breed together. Lions and tigers. We have ligers and tigons produced. One kind. Maybe there's only two kinds of cats. Maybe Noah only had to save four cats on the ark. Not the dozens of different ones we find around today, different varieties. What about the dinosaurs? Science today recognises over 700 species of dinosaur. 700! But you know, it's very prestigious for a scientist to find something new. Dinosaurs are very rare today. We find them as fossils. But a scientist can find a bone this long. Another scientist can find a bone this long and call them different things, when in fact they could be exactly the same, just a young one and an old one. Experts say that if we could know for sure how many dinosaurs actually existed, it might come down to about 30 to 40 different kinds of dinosaurs. Noah didn't have to take that many. What about the birds? 10,000 different varieties of birds are known in the world today. 10,000 by 14s. Oh, man, what a number of birds. Not that many. They come down to something like 27 orders of birds. Now, maybe the kind was slightly more than the orders, slightly less than the orders. We don't know. But it would come down to around 30 different kinds of bird that Noah had to take onto the ark. Not that many at all. John Woodmerap, in his book, Noah's Ark of Feasibility Study, has done a study of the sizes of the animals, the number of animals there are in the world. And he says that although the ark could fit 125,280 animals, only 16,000 had to go. That's 8,000 pairs. Forgetting for a while that some were taken on by sevens. Not so many of the clean animals, actually. 16,000 individual animals had to be taken on the ark, 8,000 pairs. Size of a sheep, That means all the creatures that could have fitted onto the ark, all the creatures could have fitted onto the ark into one deck of a three-deck ark. Half of one deck of a three-deck ark with plenty of room to stretch their legs. Half of one deck of a three-deck ark. There was plenty of room for the animals. Even if twice as many had to go on, there was plenty of room for the animals. And the size of a sheep, average size of a sheep, is way overestimating it. Rabbits, only a quarter of one deck of a three-deck ark was required. The animals could have fitted easily. No problems at all with that. How could they care for all of those animals? Well, this is a feeding system, an automatic feeding system. Noah had 120 years to build the ark. And it was designed by absolutely the best architect, designer, engineer the world has ever known. I'm sure he could build into it some automatic feeding systems. Even if all of the food was kept on the second deck, had holes in the deck and they kicked a bit through to the animals underneath each day. I think it was probably more sophisticated than that though. Certainly food systems and watering systems could have been built. Didn't have to be that complicated. Could have been more like bush architecture, like these. But such systems could have been built. The bigger problem would have been taking care of the waste from the animals. You've heard of deep litter? In northern climates, in northern Europe and in Canada, farmers keep their animals in barns for up to 8 months of the year. And they use a deep litter technique. They spread the floor, before the animals go in, they spread the floor with wood shavings and peat moss and straw up to 300 millimetres, a foot deep or deeper, and then the animals stay in that for 8 months of the year. The urine is all soaked up and the waste matter is dried out by the deep litter. Doesn't have a smell to it, and it's healthy and it's clean for 8 months of the year. Noah certainly could have used a system like that on the ark. Not only would he have cared for the animals without doing much work at all, but after the flood, he would have had masses and masses of compost to start his garden with. Hasn't God thought of everything? Yeah, absolutely. Where'd the flood water come from? The Bible tells us in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. We're running out of time here. I'm going to go shoot through this very quickly. But notice it says fountains of the great deep, not just a little spring, not just a well of water, fountains. That's masses of water coming out of the earth from the great deep. Not just a little bit underground you have to dig for, but great deep, right down in the earth. Scientists thought they knew what the structure of the earth was. It had an inner core, an outer core, lower mantle, upper mantle, had one mantle, had the crust here. Just recently they discovered a layer, another layer in the earth, which they've called the transition zone. And the transition zone contains a layer of rock, is a layer of rock called ringwoodite, which incorporates massive amounts of water in its structure. There are massive amounts of water still under the earth. Scientists estimate that this transition zone contains as much water as on the total surface of the earth, oceans, lakes, everything else. Still contained under, some of the experts say it's up to three times the amount of water on the surface is still held underground. Massive, massive amounts of water. They certainly could have been released at the time of the flood. We think they were through volcanic activity. Masses of water, fountains of water pouring out through those fissures into the air. Superheated steam. Volcanoes don't just throw out lava, they throw out water as well. Masses of water. Superheated steam. The steam would have gone into the upper atmosphere, condensed and fallen as 40 days and 40 nights of rain. That's where the 40 days and 40 nights of rain came from, and the water released from the fountains of the great deep flooded the earth. How deep was the flood? The Bible tells us 15 cubits and upwards the water prevailed, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits was probably the draft of the ark. That's how much water was required to float the ark. So 15 cubits, it could float over the tops of the mountains that were there already. No problem at all. And from that we can work out how heavy the ark was. A little bit of mathematics. We'll look at that later on maybe. Did the flood cover Mount Everest? No. Mount Everest wasn't there. When Edmund Hillary climbed Mount Everest, he noticed that there was Ordovician limestone. He didn't know it was Ordovician, but it was limestone at the very top of Mount Everest. And that limestone contains seashell fossils. These are the seashells that are fossilized on the top, the very top of Mount Everest. That means the very top of Mount Everest was once under the sea. Probably during the year of the flood. How long were they on the ark? Easy to work out. These two dates are given in the Bible, February the 17th to February the 27th, 375 days. Why does the Bible give us an enormous amount of date material if the story is not true? It doesn't make sense. The dates only make sense if the story is actually the truth. Where'd all that water go? I don't know. Most of the earth is water. Very little land. The Bible says in Psalms, the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. Do an experiment. Go home tonight, fill your wheelbarrow up with dirt and throw it into the bath. Get Mum's permission first, all right? Spread the dirt out, fill the rest of the bath up with water. You can have a worldwide flood in your bathtub. Start digging at one end of the bath and heap the dirt up to the other end. The water flows down to the low end and you can have dry land and sea. Isn't that interesting? No change in the amount of dirt, no change in the amount of water, but a different arrangement, a different topography, and you can have a worldwide flood or dry land and sea. When God wanted to get rid of the flood water, he started digging in one end of the bath. And the mountains rose up and the valleys sank down. The water flowed off into the low areas, flowed off Australia into the low areas and produced the planation surfaces we have all over this nation. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. The whole of Australia is evidence, proof positive, that the Bible is the Word of God. Isn't that great? I love that. Has the ark been found? No. Many people have claimed to have seen it. Some have even claimed to be inside it. But we have no absolute positive proof that the ark is still there. It seems to me that God does not like to preserve anything that might be revered above himself. Why didn't God save the cross for us all to look at? Because the cross would be revered by many more than they revere him. Isn't that what happens with religious relics today? Yeah. I think God chooses not to preserve them. I think that's just wise. But I also think that Noah and his sons, if they were sensible, would have used the timber from the ark to produce houses, build houses. There were no big trees after the flood. They had to grow. It took years for them to grow. Let's use the wood we have. It's already been milled. Let's use that. That just makes sense to me. So what does it mean for me? The Bible is internally consistent. Although it was produced by many different people over many years, it never contradicts itself. You go into any library around the world and try and pick out 66 different books that are internally consistent, consistent with each other. Impossible task. But the Bible has 66 books and is totally internally consistent, written by many men over many different years. It's also consistent with the very latest science, even though the people who produced it knew nothing of modern science. It is correct, absolutely 100% scientifically accurate in everything it says. There can only be one conclusion: it was written by God. Men may have pushed the pen, but God pushed the men. Yeah? Like an office situation. A boss dictates a letter to a secretary. Secretary types it out or writes it down, something like that. But whose letter is it? Is it the boss's letter or is it the secretary's letter? It's the boss's letter, isn't it? It doesn't matter at all whose fingers it comes through. It matters whose mind it comes from. The Bible came from the mind of God, through the fingers of men, but it's God's book. It's not man's book. It's God's book. That's why we can trust it totally, implicitly, without question. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Does all mean some or most? It means all, doesn't it? Anything left out of all? Nope. All of Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because I can trust everything in the Bible that I can test, I will also trust everything in the Bible that I cannot test. Can't put prayer into a test tube and test and see if it works all right. Many spiritual things in the Bible you cannot test. But because I can trust everything I can test, I will also trust everything I cannot test. The Bible is the Word of God. Without question, the Word of God. Let's trust and live the Word of God, and let's teach others that they too can trust and live the Word of God. And let's change our society. Our society is rapidly going downhill. We can turn it around. In the first century, 12 men turned it around, a lot more than 12 here. We can turn it around. Let's do that. Amen? Amen. We have lots of stuff up the back there. Do you have answers to all the questions skeptics are going to ask you? If you don't, you need to prepare yourself. God says, prepare yourself for the work of outreach, for the work that I have given you. We have a magazine, Creation Magazine. Great equipping tool for Christians to witness effectively in the world we live in today. Who gets the magazine already, Creation Magazine? What do you think of it? Yell it out. Best advertising there is, satisfied customers. We're going to send some boards around amongst you now so you can sign up for the magazine if you wish. Great, great magazine. It's $28 for a one-year subscription. It comes out four times a year. $28 for a one-year subscription. $75 for a three-year subscription. And you also can have, paying a little bit more, you can also have a digital copy of the magazine. Not just one, but five digital copies. So you can have a copy of the magazine on your iPhone, you can have a copy of the magazine on your laptop, on your desktop, on your iPad, whatever. Or you can give them away. Use the digital copies to witness to others. Give them to family and friends. Show them that the Bible can be trusted. Thanks, guys, if you can pass that out. Put your name in a tick whether you want it for one year or 3 years. Put your name and address on there, mother's maiden name and hat size, all that sort of information. Up in the top right-hand corner, there's a little thing. Tear that off and give it to the guys at the back who are doing the selling of the books and stuff. If you subscribe to the magazine today, you get freebies. A one-year subscription, you get a back issue of the magazine. You'll get the current issue sent to you if you subscribe to the magazine, so you can have a back issue for free. You have a three-year sub, you get a back issue, and you can have a free DVD. Stones and Bones, a little summary of the arguments for creation against evolution from geology and biology. Great little book. The Answers book is the answers to the 20 most asked questions. Lots of other questions within that. Where did Cain get his wife from? What happened to the dinosaurs? What about carbon 14? Those are the sorts of questions that skeptics are going to ask you. You need to be prepared with the answers. I kid you not, a primary school child, who understands the answers that are given in this book, and the answers are not difficult, primary school child who knows the answers to these questions can take on any university professor in the world on this subject and win. So important that we train ourselves and we train our children to defend the Bible, defend their faith. So important that we do that. The Answers book is included in our intro pack. You get Refuting Evolution, a summary of creation evolution arguments, and why it matters, why creation is important to the Christian church today. We have Evolution's Achilles Heels, the latest film produced by CMI, about the problems that evolutionists have, the things they can't explain by the PhD scientists working in those areas. They also wrote the book. I started reading the book, got bogged down in the genetics section. I'm a biologist by training. So much stuff coming out today, evidence for creation. I got bogged down in the genetics section. I watched the DVD four times, and then I went back to the book, and I could understand what the book was saying. You get a lot more information in the book than you do in the DVD, but buy both. Great way to learn. Christianity for Skeptics is a great book to teach Christians how to use creation evidences to witness effectively. Great book to train Christians. Exploring Geology with Mr. Hibb looks like a kid's book. It's not. Guys, if you don't want to walk home with something that looks like a kid's book, we can supply a brown paper wrapper. No problem at all. No, parents need to read the book and then go through it with their kids and teach them the evidences from geology for creation and the flood. Excellent, excellent book. This one, great coffee table book. Get this book, put it on the coffee table in the lounge room, invite people home for coffee, go into the kitchen for 10 minutes, prepare the coffee, right? Leave them in the lounge with the book. When you come back, they'll have so many questions, you can use those questions to lead them to the Lord. No problem at all. Excellent, excellent book. Have our website. What's the address of the website? Very good, very good. Creation.com. And we have a super camp next year. Great time. International speakers coming for the super camp. A whole week of teaching from morning, afternoon, and evening. You get some break time, but you generally sleep during that time. Great time, the super camp. If you're single, go to the camp. We know of several couples who met at the camp. They're married now, they have kids, they're bringing them to the camp. Great time. If you're single, go to the camp. The Bible says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Let's prepare ourselves to do the work that God has given us to do. Prepare ourselves for work in this society, a society steeped in evolutionary beliefs and evolutionary thinking. Let's prepare ourselves. Amen? Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Peter. Yes, if you have any questions, yeah, after the service, you can speak to Peter or anybody, any of the team. I believe they have all the answers. If not, they will tell you to buy the book. So
that's right.
Now, we are kind of, it's 10:45 now. So we'll come now to the offering again.